blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Joined by the full J-Squared contingent. Don't give me no slack. Because to my left, Mr. Jeff Reed is back. On my right, I have Mr. Jason Tross. And in the screening room, the homing beacon for the Hamilton Corner, Mr. Marty Sparks lighting up the dark from the screening room. Thank you all for tuning into the program. Today, most of you who are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, I am here to encourage you to make that transition with full intentionality, that you recognize that when you cross the threshold of your door or you turn your attention towards your family, you are entering into ministry. And I want to encourage you to do this ministry with the understanding that if we want to see the darkness push back in our society, we must begin in Jerusalem. We must begin in Jerusalem. We must begin in our own homes. What happens in your house far more important than what goes on in the White House. It is our job as Christian parents to evangelize and make disciples of our children. And as we are effective in our Jerusalem, what happens is that the Lord, by his grace, expands our ranks, expands our battalions, so that when we turn our attention to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, what happens is that we have a fortified and expanded battalion, ones in whom you have poured into, just like you've experienced and I've experienced. So many people have poured into us. I tell you for a fact, I would not be the man that I am without my pastor in New Orleans, who took time and poured into me to disciple me, not just from preaching sermons from the pulpit. I share the story all the time. My pastor allowed me to get to know him up close, to see how he lives. And just as much, I won't say it was exclusively, but the combination of affirmative instruction through consistent Bible preaching combined with a consistent demonstration of a lifestyle up close and personal provided for me the potent example and witness to allow me to receive the full complement of discipleship that God has granted to me. And so now I am turning and endeavoring to repeat what I have been a beneficiary of. And that is the way that God seeks to expand the ranks of his body. And I would encourage you, like my sister Miki says on her program on Aaron the Addisons, we're not going to vote our way out of this American epidemic that we're facing. We're not going to lobby our way out of it. The only way we go forward is by evangelizing and discipling our way out of it. That's what she said, man. That's profound. And that is absolutely the truth. Praise God. Let me let you know, if you are in the Cincinnati, Ohio area, or if you're willing to travel to the Cincinnati, Ohio area, I am excited. November 15th and 16th, I will be at the Truth for a New Generation Apologetics Conference. This is put on by Dr. Alex McFarland. You hear him daily here at 3 p.m. Alongside Pastor Bert Harper during Exploring the Word. And Alex has done a phenomenal job of preparing this conference. Dr. Erwin Lutzer will be there. Josh McDowell will be there. Ryan Baumberger will be there. And I will be there as well. So you need to be there as well. Go to truthfornewgeneration.com to register for the conference. And I'm telling you guys, listen. If you wait too long, I'd hate for you to delay and for it to be sold out. So if you are in the area or you're willing to come to the area, go ahead and register. I can assure you, you will not be disappointed. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. This is something that's been burning in my heart for quite some time. And I want to share this with you all. You know, one of the primary repeated contentions that Jesus himself made. For example, in John 13, Jesus explained, how will people know that you are his disciples? You are Jesus' disciples? He said, by the love you show one for another. He's talking about the love we show horizontally within the body of Christ, the love we show one for another. The Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 to explain that it is the responsibility of the body of Christ to make every effort to expel all diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've explained before, the fulcrum of this unity, the fulcrum of this bond, is the vertical peace we all enjoy from Jesus Christ. It is because of this vertical peace that we are able to live within this horizontal peace with one another. You know, this is one of the reasons why, you know, I get a little exhausted with all of this talk. We need reconciliation in the church. No, that's not the issue. Jesus has reconciled us through his blood. What needs to happen is that we need to become more wise and excellent in our display, in our exercise of loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving one another as ourselves. But let's not act like Jesus has not accomplished the naturally unaccomplishable, if that's a word. Look that up. Tell me later if that's a word. Jesus has reconciled us through his blood. Now we need to live out that reconciliation. One of the primary components of being able to live out that reconciliation is forgiving one another. The Lord said in his word that we are to bear with one another in love. He never would have said that if there wouldn't be things that we would need to bear with one another through. With that, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 18, starting verses 15 through 17. I have on the docket to go all the way to verse 35, but we'll see how far we get in this first segment, and I may bleed over. We'll see. I don't know. But let's read. Let's jump into it. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, there's so much here, and I'm just going to take my time and do this the way that it needs to be done. All right, so first, I've said this before. Biblically speaking, not my opinion, not my preference. Biblically speaking, there is no room for what I call back on the block shoo-shooing within the body of Christ. If a brother within the family of God sins against you, that is the fundamental primary condition that this conversation is articulated in by Jesus himself. Within the body of Christ, if a brother or sister sins against you, that's not an opportunity for you to go start blabbing to everybody around the world. If Jason sins against me, that's not my opportunity to go say, hey, Marty, you saw how Jason treated me? Wasn't that wrong, the way that Jason turned my mic off in the middle of the, I was on a roll, Marty. He turned it off. Y'all get what I'm saying? If there's an issue between Jason and I, or if I perceive Jason to have sinned against me, my biblical duty is to go to Jason. None of this around the world and back stuff. One of the most salacious sins that are committed within the family of God, and they are permitted because they're so common, is gossip. It's one of those familiar sins. You know, it's kind of like one of the pet dogs, the ones you try to keep in the house, you know. It's a dog, but it's in the house. Well, let me say it differently. It's a lion. Y'all know lions don't belong in the house. But it's been there so long, you just get used to them. Folks, violating this tenet is not just wrong, it's sinful. Now, I know that may be new to some of us, but it's sinful. If Jason sins against me, it's sinful for me to start bringing my issue before everybody else but Jason. The Bible says it is my responsibility to bring my issue to Jason. That is a biblically sanctioned confrontation. But Jesus tells us the purpose of this confrontation. Verse 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this very slowly. The purpose of this direct, biblically sanctioned confrontation is for the express purpose of conciliation. It's for maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, foreclosing the opportunities for misunderstandings to develop, allowing offense to metastasize into roots of bitterness, the purpose of the biblically sanctioned confrontation is for unity, to gain a brother. Notice, the purpose of it is not to just air your grievance. Because if your goal, if your purpose, your motivation is to air your grievance, you are selfishly motivated. And you're not seeking to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. What you're seeking, as Proverbs says, some people just get pleasure in just saying what's on their minds. You just want to get something off your chest. No, the purpose of the confrontation is to gain a brother. Step one is go to the offending party. Because one of the chief instances, and I said this before, if you actually look at the context for the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, make sure I get the right reference. If you look at, yes, it's chapter 2, verse 9, when the Bible says, unless Satan gained an advantage over you, let Satan outwit you, for we're not ignorant of his devices. You want to know what the context is for that verse? The context is for the body of Christ being unwilling to express forgiveness to a formerly sinful, now repentant member of the body of Christ. The context for not being outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices, is in being able to protect the Lord's bride from Satan's ability to weave his wicked way in and to forge disunity based on offense, bitterness, and unforgiveness. That is the context for that verse. Step two, I already see the clock is so disrespectful. This is going to bleed over to the second segment. I'm just going to tell you. Step two, if your brother doesn't hear you individually, well, the Bible says, if he hears you individually, you've gained your brother. If I go to Jason and the issue is resolved, there's no need for me to talk to Marty or to talk to Jeff or for Jeff to talk to me or anybody else to be involved. They don't even have to ever know that there was an issue. And Jason and I, what I found is some of the best relationships developed out of difficulty being made to be understanding and where forgiveness is expressed. So now I have gained a brother. Contrary, on the opposite side, if he doesn't hear you, then step two of the process, the Bible says, take one or two others along with you. Now remember, the purpose of this biblically sanctioned confrontation is for reconciliation. The purpose is not to get the long wagging finger out, to rehearse the grievances, to sing woe is me in harmony. The purpose is for reconciliation. If the offending party hears the two of us or the three of us, depending on how many of us are engaged, we have again gained a brother. The unity of the spirit and the bond of peace is preserved. But if the offending party does not hear the two or three in the biblically sanctioned confrontation, step three is you bring the matter to the church. That doesn't mean you go tell sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. You bring it to the leadership of the church and allow the leadership be involved with this biblically sanctioned confrontation for the same purpose of reconciliation, for maintaining the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Then, and only then, if the offending party, and notice, it's not just preference. It is a brother or a sister who has sinned against you. Because sin is always the issue. The purpose is for reconciliation, not for piling on. But if the offending party, the sinful party, refuses to hear even the church, the Bible says at this point, the application of church discipline is in order. Now, I'm gonna say something here that may be new for some people. When the Bible says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, brothers and sisters. That has nothing to do with prayer. This has to do with the God-ordained authority granted to his church to exercise church discipline. When there is a sinful, unrepentant person who professes to be a believer. What the Lord is saying is that the church has the authority to exercise discipline at that point. There's more when we come back on the other side of the break.
The doctors took one look at her and said no, but God had other plans. I am Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. Carolyn was preparing for the worst. According to the doctors, her 21-ounce baby named Rachel had just minutes to live. Her tiny heart was only beating every 10 seconds. Her skin was gray and her tiny feet were so cold. So Carolyn lifted her precious baby out of the blanket and put her on her chest. Then suddenly, little Rachel's heart started beating correctly. She took short breaths, then Rachel let out a tiny cry. Her skin quickly turned from gray to pink. Carolyn said, Rachel clung on to life, and it was all because of that cuddle. And by the way, Rachel eventually left the hospital weighing 8 pounds. All human life is precious to God. Stand with Liberty Counsel as we stand for life. For more information how you can be involved, visit lc.org. That's lc.org.
Here's Dr. Carl Truman from the American Family Studios documentary, The God Who Speaks.
What does the Holy Spirit really do in my life? The Holy Spirit primarily convicts me of the presence of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the means by which I'm united to Christ and the means by which I'm convicted of the presence of Christ in my life. I can be emotionally broken if that conviction is of a particular sin that I have. Maybe it's not a directly emotional thing all the time. Maybe sometimes it's a profoundly intellectual thing that I suddenly become certain of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say that all sounds rather irrational, but there are a lot of things we're convicted of in this life that have no strictly rational basis. I am absolutely convinced that my mother is my mother. How do I know that? She's my mother.
Visit thegodwhospeaks.org.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. The phrase quid pro quo is from Latin and literally means this for that. It refers to an agreement between two parties where each gets something in exchange from the other. A quid pro quo can be innocent or it can be corrupt. It all depends. Quid pro quos are the way in which nations do business with each other and make agreements and treaties. All President Trump's enemies can talk about is a supposed quid pro quo with Ukraine. But what the president was seeking in his phone call with the Ukrainian president was help in rooting out corruption. We had evidence that Obama's policy toward Ukraine was affected by all the money Joe Biden's son was receiving from Ukraine for a business he knew nothing about. That's corrupt. When Trump asked Ukraine for help in stopping this corruption, he wasn't doing something impeachable. He was just doing his job.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. Yes, as I said before we got to get to the break, those two verses, verses 18 through 20 in Matthew chapter 18. If two or more are gathered together, there I am among them. That's not talking about prayer, folks. That is Jesus discussing the authority that the church has to exercise church discipline. And I'm going to explain it again. So I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 so you get the entire context. And then the verses that follow are there because Jesus is driving the point home that he's introducing through verses 15 through 20. All right? So remember, as it says in the beginning, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. See, folks, because the purpose here is not just to air your grievances or to lick your wounds publicly, it is addressing what at that moment when a brother or sister sins against you, that is an effort, really, that Satan would love to take advantage of to do what Jesus said he does. Satan comes only to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. This prescription for resolving issues within the body of Christ is a prescription that Jesus has given us to Satan-proof his bride. And because the purpose is conciliation, it should only be pursued by the person who has been sinned against after consistent prayer, perhaps even fasting. weighing your own heart, weighing your own emotions, not going in rage, not allowing your emotions to lead. Remember, emotions are horrible leaders, but they're great foot soldiers. Emotions were never meant to lead anything. Getting back to it, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence, how? Of two or three witnesses. Now, how will it be two or three witnesses? It would be the individual party who has been sinned against. If the brother has not heard him or her individually, then that person who's been sinned against brings one or two along with them for the second level of the biblically ordained conciliatory-based confrontation. If that person who's been sinned against brings two, then that makes the biblically ordained conciliatory-based confrontation to be comprised of three people, all right? That's where the two or three are initially discussed in this text. Verse 17, if the sinning party, the offending sinning party, refuses to listen to the two or three gathered together, then you bring the matter to the church, okay? After the exhaustion of step one, individual confrontation. Step two, two or three in the confrontation. Step three, bring it to the church. If even after the church is involved, the sinful party still refuses to repent, then you see this. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The two or three in verses 19 and 20 harken back to two or three being mentioned in verse 16. This has nothing to do with prayer. It has to do with God granting authority to the church to apply discipline when there is an unrepentant, sinful, self-professing brethren involved. Then the next verses confirm this point even further, all right? Because after Jesus announces the step-by-step process for addressing sinfulness in the body of Christ and bringing reconciliation between the estranged parties, then Jesus provides this parable. And I'm going to read it all, then unpack it. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Notice the context. Because Jesus explains this is the process for how you are to reconcile after a person within the family of God sins against you. Then Peter, after ending that entire discussion, Peter introduces a question. Lord, how often, verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus answers his question. Now Jesus gives this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's going on here? Remember the context of the scriptures. Jesus prescribes the step-by-step process how to reconcile after someone within the body of Christ sins against you. If that sinful party refuses to repent, Jesus grants the authority to the church to exercise church discipline. Now, I know church discipline is a phrase that you don't hear too much. But if you read 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, you see the purpose of the exercise of church discipline. For example, there was a situation in Corinth where Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, said, man, you got a guy that's in the church in Corinth. He's carrying on in a way that not even the pagans carry on. This dude is going with his stepmother. And y'all are tolerating that? And then Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, man, y'all got to kick him out of the church. For two reasons. The first reason was so that his flesh would be mortified and that his soul would be saved. The Lord grants the authority to his church to exercise discipline for the salvation of the unrepentant party. But in order for church discipline to be effective, there must be something that's lost if one happens to be excommunicated. A part of the reason why I think church discipline lacks in today's day and age, that the church has become so milquetoast in many instances that if someone is removed, they won't miss anything. The second reason why the exercise of church discipline was in order, the Lord conveyed to us through Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is to eliminate the spread of leaven within the body of Christ. So it was to protect, an effort to save and to protect the unrepentant sinner and to protect the body of Christ. If you've never experienced this, I've seen this with my own two eyes. Can I just keep it real with you? A place where fornication and adultery goes unchecked tends to result in fornication and adultery spreading within the local assembly. Yeah. Sometimes you have people that refuse to preach on sin because leaven has leavened the whole lump. There's no authority to confront these issues because so many are bound by it. Sometimes even the pastors. Let me get back to the text. So, after that entire conversation, Peter then comes in and said, well, wait a minute, Lord. How many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Jesus responds, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. Now, why is this significant? In Judaism, a complete communication of an expression of forgiveness was understood after that forgiveness has been extended three times. So when Peter says, Lord, how many times must I forgive? Seven times? That's what Peter is saying. Peter really thought he was doing good. Peter was like, yeah, you know, three times. That's not how they normally do, but I'm talking to Jesus. You know, Jesus tends to up the ante. Lord, am I okay if I forgive seven times? Jesus says, nah, not 70. Jesus says, nah, not seven. 70 times seven. Now, Jesus is not saying that, okay, you forgive 490 times. No. Jesus is saying what you are thinking, Peter, is an over and abundant extension of forgiveness. I'm telling you that communication should be exponentially multiplied to where you have an unlimited disposition of forgiveness in your heart towards people who would sin against you. Then after that, and again, Jesus is telling Peter, you should have an unlimited disposition of forgiveness. Then Jesus gives a parable to explain to Peter why this should happen. Jesus said, I got a story. You want to hear it? Here it goes. There was a man, he said, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle his debts with his servants. There was one servant who owed 10,000 talents. Now, here's the significance of that. A talent was a monetary unit that was worth about a year's worth of wages for a day laborer at the time in this custom in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time. In Jesus' parable, this first servant owes his master 10,000 talents. Folks, that is the equivalent of 200,000 years worth of debt. In other words, this first servant had a debt that he could never repay. That sound familiar? A debt that he could never repay. The king who sought to settle his debts found this servant who owed him 200,000 years worth of debt. This servant humbled himself, as it says in verse 26, fell on his knees and cried out to the master, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." Now, this is a debt that this servant doesn't have the ability to pay, to repay. But he humbled himself and asked, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything." Verse 27, this master in Jesus' parable, out of pity for him, released him of all of his debts, forgave him of all of his debts, and said, "You are free to go," out of compassion, pity, and mercy. Then this servant, having been newly liberated from his financial burdens, I mean, Dave Ramsey would be shouting with this guy, right? He'd probably be going to Tennessee talking about, "I am debt free." He'd get fresh off of his debt free screen with Dave Ramsey. He comes out, then he finds, the Bible tells us, one of his fellow servants who owes him some money, who owes him some coin. And Jesus' parable tells us how much he owes him. The newly debt-free, Dave Ramsey debt-free scream-shouting servant finds one of his fellow servants who owes him some coin, and he only owes him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is just about 2 months' worth of debt. Not even close to what the debt-free screamer just got forgiven for. But now, he sees somebody who owes him a couple months worth of money. And Jesus is explicit that this second servant appeals for mercy to the debt-free screamer with the exact same words that he had originally appealed to the king with. He says, he falls down on his knees, pleads with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." This second servant, the debt-free screamer, who had just been forgiven a lifetime, I mean, a 200,000 years worth of debt that he could never repay. Jesus, in his parable, Jesus says that he goes, grabs this guy, verse 28, grabs him by the neck and starts to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe." Now, here's the thing, folks. Who are we in Jesus' parable? Remember, Jesus prescribes the step-by-step process for reconciling once someone in the body of Christ sins against you, then confirms the authority that the church has to exercise discipline on an unrepentant, self-professing believer in hopes of still accomplishing reconciliation. Then Peter asks, "Well, how often should I forgive?" Peter thought he was doing good by suggesting 7 times. Jesus said, "Your heart disposition should be an unlimited amount of forgiveness." Then Jesus explains why through his parable. The first servant owed 200,000 years worth of debt, a debt he could never repay. Nevertheless, the king in Jesus' parable, based on his mercy, forgives him his debt. But then the debtor who had just been forgiven sees his fellow servant who owes him just a pittance of money in comparison to his own debt, yet he starts choking him and demanding that he pay immediately. Brothers and sisters, you and I, all of us, are the first servant. Did not Jesus, the King, forgive us a debt that we could never repay? How then can we act as the second servant as the first servant when we find a fellow servant who owes us a little debt, who sins against us in ways that cannot even begin to be compared to how we've sinned against the Lord? And Jesus is explaining to Peter and to us through his word that when we refuse to forgive, we are acting just like the debt-free screaming servant, having been forgiven a debt we could never repay. Yet we find ourselves choking the life out of a fellow servant who may owe us a pittance of a debt. This is why Jesus is explaining and the importance that he places on us having a heartfelt disposition of forgiveness When we refuse to give others, we're acting just like the second servant in Jesus' parable.
Folks, you know, I used to be a football fan. I stopped being a football fan. I could not stand the idea of people denigrating that flag and refusing to stand for it. My attitude about folks like that is, please leave. You ought to be thanking God every day of your life that you were born an American. I know that my country's not perfect, but I still love America.
Tune in to The Awakening, weekdays at noon Central on American Family Radio.
American Family Radio wants to share some Bible study time with you.
Luke, if he was writing a dissertation, he writes out his purpose statement in the beginning.
Exploring the Words, Bert Harper and Dr. Alex McFarland bring you daily scripture lessons, along with answers to your Bible questions.
That if the Holy Spirit of God has been gracious enough to alert you to your standing before God, it behooves us to act on it.
Listen to Exploring the Word, weekdays at 3 p.m. Central on American Family Radio.
Practice what you preach. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Jesus Christ exemplified love and compassion toward most everyone. But for the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, he pronounced woes because they didn't practice what they preached. Today's social justice movement is rife with hypocrisy and selective outrage. When it comes to race, gender, sexuality, and climate, they are the first to scream. But when it comes to a baby's right to life or people in Hong Kong protesting communist China suppression, they are mostly silent. Apparently, real injustices aren't as important as their preferred social outcomes. Christian, don't play the hypocrite. Stand for justice as God defines it and be consistent. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org and then tune in this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. Transgenderism is the ultimate war on women. In essence, society is being told to deny reality, to reject biology, and accept that your gender is based on feelings. At the heart of transgenderism is a belief that biological men make better women than biological women do. It's absurd, of course, but absurdity rules the day. Rachel McKinnon, a biological male, recently won a gold medal and set a women's world record at the 2019 Masters Track Cycling World Championships. Victoria Hood, who is in fact a woman, said it was unfair to let McKinnon compete with the ladies. She said he had an unfair advantage. McKinnon exploded in anger and accused Ms. Hood of being transphobic. He went on to say transphobia has no place in sport. Well, if I might be so bold, men have no place in women's sports. Read more at ToddStarnes.com.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. I guess it's Bible study hour today. I didn't plan on sticking on this the whole time, but this is so important for the body of Christ, especially how the enemy is attempting to infiltrate the body. And it's amazing, man, by sanitizing unforgiveness and make you feel morally justified in harboring bitterness in your heart. That's a wicked scheme. That is a wicked scheme. Back to the text. So what you find, or I'm going to go to another scripture. What you find is that doing things God's way is, and Jeff said this during the break, the beautiful thing about this is that this is actually the best prescription for everybody that's involved. Because many of you have heard it said that when you refuse to forgive, you're not harming the person who sinned against you, who's hurt you, who's offended you. You're just harming yourself. You're leaving yourself open for a root of bitterness to set in, for that bitterness to boil over and to crustify and to calcify, and you have not affected the person who has sinned against you at all. You have only affected yourself. But by having the heart condition or the disposition of forgiveness, and notice I said the disposition, because just as forgiveness is available to all, in order for it to be applied to us, we each individually have to ask God to forgive us for our sins. So I'm not saying that you run around and just willy-nilly just express forgiveness to people who have not expressed contrition or repentance. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul compelled the Corinthian church to forgive the formerly unrepentant, you know, highfalutin sinning brother. Why? Because his contrition was evident. The man was broken. He was contrite. The weight of his sin has been brought to bear on him. So to the church, Paul wrote back to the Corinthians, say, listen, you guys forgive him. In fact, I'm going to read it from the scripture so I won't be paraphrasing it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is writing. He says this, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Verse 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his designs. You see, brothers and sisters, one of the primary reasons why Satan wants to slither his nasty self into the Lord's bride, because Jesus said, you want to know how the world will know you're my disciples? By the love you show one for another. You see, if Satan is able to outwit the Lord's bride by causing us to harbor unforgiveness and disunity to wreak havoc in the church, he's able to mar the picture of the bride. Because what is the bride of Christ comprised of? The bride of Christ is comprised of all of us who are that first servant, who've been forgiven a lifetime worth of debt, an eternity worth of debt that we can never repay. As a result of having experienced this unlimited, unfettered, uncapped grace and mercy, we become a grace-filled and mercy-distributing people. What a picture to a lost, broken, and dying world when there is a brother or a sister who has rightly sinned against us. That's the key. Listen, the guy who Paul called the Corinthians to kick out of the church, he was rightly judged as an unrepentant sinner at that time. Rightly. The whole town knew it. Everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew just how nasty his closet was. And it is to that person, Paul says, now this brother is contrite. Reaffirm your love for him. That's what God does for each and every one of us. So then how dare we, having experienced this debt we can never repay, being forgiven by God for us, how dare we then turn to our fellow brother or sister and say, you know what, you don't deserve forgiveness. One of the most diabolical realities of unforgiveness is that you can only harbor unforgiveness in your heart if you magically become unaware just how deeply your sin was that God has forgiven you of. That's the only way. The only way you can harbor unforgiveness if you have rolled yourself over some kind of way into the crustiness of pride. To where you've forgotten just how great a debt Jesus has forgiven you of. And so it's in this context that Paul says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes, of his designs. No, we're not going to just act like this man isn't sinful. This man isn't violating God's standards. Paul said not even the pagans do what he does. Going with his stepmother? Man, that's wicked. But once he's contrite, once he's acknowledged his sinfulness and his brokenness and humbled himself, how dare we How dare we refuse to forgive? But the culture that we're living in now, they want to say, you're justified. Now, nah, you're justified. You have been offended. You are right. They have violated you. You are justified to stay in your sanctified, sanctimonious position of refusing to extend what you have been forgiven of. Now, if you have a heart that refuses to forgive others, how then can you expect God to be gracious towards you? That's what the Bible is saying. Folks, we have to reconsider the word of God. Jesus' parable is explaining, if you are harboring unforgiveness in your heart, when the person who has sinned against you, yes, they have wronged you, you're right. They've wronged you. But if they've become broken, the Spirit of God has highlighted to them the error of their ways. The Lord's parable is saying that you are like that servant who is choking your fellow servant. Pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Can you imagine if God required us to pay what we owe? You see why it's so wicked? You see why gossip is so wicked? No, brothers and sisters, we have to exhaust all diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, bearing with one another in love. If a brother be caught in a fault, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you too also be caught up similarly in fault. Now, y'all know me. I don't mince on preaching the truth of God's word. Sin is sin, no doubt. But what I'm conveying to you is that in many instances, we have become feeling the culture's, you know, inflation of our balloons, making us feel like we're justified in harboring unforgiveness. Nah, brothers and sisters, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The Lord seeks to make his bride. It's comprised of a tapestry of people from all different walks, backgrounds, and testimonies. That we're that first servant. The one thing we all have in common, which is why the unity at the cross is so amazing. You know the one thing we all have in common? That Jesus has forgiven each and every one of us who are in his body a debt that we can never repay. That's how we are able to live the vantage point that our brethren in the first century church in Acts chapter 2 lived, having brethren from all over the world, from modern day Algeria, modern day Tunisia, from Rome, from Morocco, from Europe, from all over the world, even having diverse languages, all being on one accord, loving each other so much that they would spend time in one another's houses, pushing past the linguistic diversity and the language barriers to find out what one another needed, because they all recognize, man, we've each been forgiven a debt we can never repay. All of us are equal at the foot of the cross. That's why I'm saying we don't need to try to create what Jesus has already secured for us in the church. He has reconciled us through his blood, destroying the division that previously existed. Making out of the two estranged men one new man. What now we need to do is learn how to live in this glorious environment where we all have been forgiven this debt we can never repay. You see why it's so beautiful to be members of the body of Christ? What is impossible with men, oh, glory to God, is reality for us. That's why you can have this boy from the Ninth Ward in New Orleans, and I can meet my brother who's from, you know, the sticks in South Dakota and North Dakota, and we can meet. The first time we meet, we can hit it off. Why? Because we have a commonality of being forgiven a debt we can never repay. The glorious grace of a master. Oh, my goodness, Lord, have mercy on us. How foolish are we if we allow Satan to outwit us to such a degree we're so blinded by the mess in the world that we can't even see that we're that first servant. God has reconciled us through the body of the flesh of Jesus, has purchased for himself a bride reconciled through the blood shed on the cross. And we get the glorious privilege on this side of eternity to start to live in it. Praise be to the Almighty God, man. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know that snake likes to slither into gardens, fomenting distrust and discontent. Folks, don't you realize that's what he did with Eve in the garden? The first capital crime committed in all of human history is getting Eve to begin to question the goodness of God. Fomenting a disunity between the glorious creator and the pinnacle of his creation. Did God surely say? Is he really that good? No, brothers, God has forgiven us debt we can never repay. How dare we then refuse to extend to others what we've received ourselves? Man, I'm telling y'all, I had a whole show of stories to get to. Didn't get to it. I'm going to close my Bible for now. But I do want to give you this update on the Younger case in Dallas, Texas. This is a case where a deluded pediatrician mother and George Gorgulis wanted to raise one of her twin boys as a girl. Well, thank God. And thank you to all who have been praying for this family. I've gotten messages from many of you who have been praying for this family. Well, today, the judge announced that Jeffrey Younger, the father who was trying to protect his 7-year-old son, James, from chemical castration via gender transition, the judge ruled today that both parents, crazy Dr. Ann and Mr. Younger, will have joint conservatorship over James, which includes making joint medical decisions for James.
Oh, Dad.
Oh man, praise God for that. That previously it didn't look too good. The mother was attempting to limit Mr. Younger's access to his son and the ability to influence the medical decisions concerning the son. This mother had sought out this genetics clinic called Genesis, spelled with a C, where they were considering putting this boy on puberty blockers and chemical castration and all of this stuff starting at 8 or 9 years old. Well, now the judge has ruled that this father has joint conservatorship, which equals his ability to influence and direct the medical decisions, the medical care for this boy. Praise God. Praise God for that. I'm elated to share this news with you. I've been concerned about this, checking in to this case, and I'm grateful for that. And the other thing I want to add to you that's also good news, that the Texas governor, Governor Greg Abbott, has announced that the Texas Attorney General the Texas Attorney General and the Texas Department of Family and Protective Services are looking into this case and are going to be investigating this case in particular. So, man, like I said yesterday and the day before, how do you explain this as anything other than child abuse? Starting at two, and I played the audio for you a couple days ago when 3-year-old James at the time would say, "Well, who told you you were a girl?" He said, "Mommy." And I shared yesterday that, well, when mommy was first entertaining making this boy into a girl, the boy said he wanted his name to be Starfire, which was a cartoon character for one of the cartoons. And the mommy said, no, you can't be Starfire. Well, why not, mama? If you can't be Starfire, then why are you going to let him be Luna? You mean to tell me there are limits to your willingness to allow your adolescent, prepubescent, immature, unwise, unexposed child to make decisions that are irreversible concerning his life? Oh, but you're going to limit that only to his name. Thank God for the decision that was released today, and I pray that Governor Abbott and the Texas Attorney General get to the bottom of this and protect this boy from being abused by his mom.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Faith.